Our Old Testament text, Daniel, chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. As we let those words of the first hymn ring in our ears, all idols underfoot be trod, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. Hear the word of God now. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." God's holy word. Our New Testament text, Acts chapter 10, and we will read this morning verses 24 through 33. Again, the word of God. "And the following day they entered Caesarea." Actually, let's back up three more lines. So we'll start just, the paragraph starts in the middle of the preceding verse. We'll start there. Again, the word of God. "On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up. I myself am also a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was in fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." God's holy word. There's a slight change in the title of the message after the bulletin was prepared. If you want to just make a little correction, instead of pure worship, let's call it true worship. Very similar, but a little bit different. That is the title of the message this morning. Well, it's our privilege to open up the Word of God. And so we will do that right now. Our text for exposition and application is our text from Acts chapter 10. And we will also reference the text in Daniel. It has been rightly said that the book of Acts forms a bridge between the four Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. But in a larger sense, Acts is a bridge between the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant contained, as our confession lists them, slightly modified wording, but the same list, it contained promises, prophecies, a sacrificial system, circumcision, the Passover lamb, and other elements which all pointed to the coming Messiah. About 600 years before Christ, God promised that he would make a new covenant with his people. It was announced through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In the fullness of time, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect life, taught the true meaning of the law, and did miracles that authenticated that he was indeed the promised Messiah, miracles that had been foretold by the prophet Isaiah. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Promise was about to become fulfillment. The very next day, he offered his lifeblood on the cross of Calvary, inaugurating the new covenant. 3 days later, he rose again, according to the scriptures. He was seen by witnesses. Then he ascended into heaven in the sight of the apostles. For a while, not much changed. The Jewish priests continued to offer animal sacrifices. People still went to the temple to pray. The early Christians were mostly Jewish. But as Acts records, the gospel began to be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. In our current chapter, chapter 10, the apostle Peter sees a vision of a great sheet held up by the corners, being let down to earth, full of all kinds of unclean animals that no self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with. You know the story, I believe, especially if you've been here the last few weeks. A voice came down from heaven, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter protested, but he was told, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Peter was informed that men were coming to see him. He must go with them, for they had been sent by God. That very night, Simon Peter and his host, Simon the Tanner, did something they had never done before. They invited their Gentile guests in to the home for a meal, and they put them up for the night. Remember, these guests were Romans, part of the occupying army, people hated by the Jews. But God had said to go, so Peter went. Well, that brings us then to our text this morning, and actually backing up, as we did a moment ago, to the second part of verse 23, where we read the words, "On the next day Peter went away with them," that is, he went away with those Gentiles that had come from Caesarea, "and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him." That part's important because there were witnesses to what was going to happen the next day. And so we read, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Caesarea was about 40 miles away. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. By the way, it doesn't say that he called together his soldiers, and I take it that he's calling together people who voluntarily came. He's not ordering his troops to come to hear the Apostle Peter. I think that'll be important a little bit later in the sermon. So here is the scene. Peter, the pious Jew who had kept kosher all his life, had never eaten unclean foods, never had pig or pork or seafood, now sets out on a preaching mission to the Roman city Caesarea to take the gospel to uncircumcised Gentiles. He goes into the home of a Roman army officer. Peter was obedient. He explains in verse 35, which was read just a moment ago. No, it's not 35, but anyway, it says, verse 29 actually, he says, "Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for." God had called him, and he must go. So this is the context of today's sermon. We're going to have more to say about this next week when we get to the gospel that Peter preached in Cornelius' household. Notice that this chapter is 48 verses long. This is an important turning point in the book of Acts. But this morning I want to focus on three things that our text teaches about the nature of true worship. Some may consider these incidental details, but they were intentionally set down in Scripture by the Holy Spirit for our spiritual profit. Observe with me what our text teaches about true worship. First, true worship looks to Christ. True worship looks to Christ. We read, beginning in verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up! I myself am also a man." Well, what was happening here? At the beginning of our chapter, we read how an angel of God had appeared to Cornelius, a devout, God-fearing Gentile, and had told him to send for a man named Peter. That's all he's told about him. We made that point when we were preaching on those verses. He didn't say, "Send for the Apostle Peter." Perhaps a Roman centurion wouldn't have even known what an apostle was. He just was told to send for this man whose name is Simon, and whose surname is Peter. So he was supposed to send for this man named Simon Peter. And this Simon Peter would tell him what he must do. You have that in verse 6. "He will tell you what you must do." So Cornelius obeyed. He sent two of his trusted household servants to travel down to Joppa to get Peter. Now, in our text this morning, Peter comes. This man must be very important, Cornelius reasons. He would be the divine messenger who would tell him God's plan for his life. Now Peter comes through the door. Cornelius wants to honor him appropriately. So he falls down at Peter's feet and worships him. That we have in verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. The word worship is made up of roots meaning literally to dog before. Now you who are dog lovers may understand a little bit about what this means. That's literally what the word worship means, to dog before. It means to grovel down on the ground like a dog before a king or a person of honor. It means to prostrate oneself before a person and kiss his feet. Some of you know that Norma and I have inherited two dachshunds, Heidi and Lexi. We got them as rescue dogs about 3.5 months ago. Now they have become a part of our household. I've endeavored to train them. They have bonded closely to me. After all, I'm the one that feeds them twice a day. I take them on daily walks in all kinds of weather. So when I go into the living room, they follow me. When I go back to my office, they follow me there. When I sit down on a chair or sofa, they want to be on my lap. The one doesn't even wait to be asked. She just jumps up and gets in my lap even before I can open up my laptop and there's no place to set it. When I stoop down to put on my shoes, as I did this morning, they get really excited. They know I'm about to leave and they want to go with me. They stand up on their back legs and try to kiss me while I'm tying my shoes. Their attention is flattering, but sometimes it's over the top. If I reach down and pet Heidi, she melts. She rolls over on her back in an attitude of submission. She literally dogs before me. That's the word that's used here in our text. She wants nothing more in life than to please me. At least that's how I understand it. Now, maybe some of you can read the mind of a dog and inform me if I'm misunderstanding that. But here's the word. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and dogged before him. In the words of Calvin, Cornelius honors him, that is, honors Peter, as he would have honored God if he had been present. Cornelius gives to a fellow human being greater honor than was appropriate, having, as it were, forgotten himself. Again, the words of Calvin. He wants to honor Peter as God's messenger, but the honor that he gives him is over the top. Well, how different is the Apostle John's experience in the book of Revelation? We won't take time to turn there this morning, but it's in Revelation chapter 1, a very edifying chapter if you get an opportunity to read it this afternoon. John testifies that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." John turns to see the voice that spoke with him. As he turns, he saw 7 golden lampstands, and in their midst a person like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. It goes on. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth, what a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Clearly, the man the Apostle John saw in his vision was the risen, ascended, glorified Christ. John testifies that when he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. John is not rebuked, for his action is appropriate. The man before him is indeed the first and the last, the one who lives and was dead, but now is alive forevermore, the one who holds the keys of hell and death. So notice the difference. Cornelius is rebuked by the Apostle Peter. Why? He was rendering worship to another human being. John, The Apostle John is not rebuked. Cornelius attempted to worship another man like himself, a man who is to be honored as a preacher of the gospel, but a man who is, after all, just a fellow human being and nothing more. John, on the other hand, was given a rare vision of the ascended, glorified Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. It is appropriate to worship Christ. It is not appropriate to worship a fellow creature. Now, some men falsely seek the honor belonging only to God. In our Old Testament text, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" This giant gold image which Nebuchadnezzar set up was an image of himself. It was huge, about 90 feet high, the height of a 9-story building. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of ancient Babylon, and he obviously had a very high opinion of himself. He saw himself as God walking on earth. Nebuchadnezzar said to the three Jewish men standing before him, "If you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Here was a direct challenge to the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar had constructed a burning fiery furnace into which anyone who defied his order was to be cast. But the three Hebrew men who stood before him were not afraid. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Yet some kings and magistrates want to rule with an iron hand. They want power, power over other people. They love crises and want to take away our natural God-given liberties. When the crisis is over, our liberties are not restored. Since 9/11, our freedom to travel has been greatly curtailed. When I was a little boy, my dad took our family across the border to Canada. No ID was required. He merely told the customs agent where we were from and where we were going. Those were the questions that were asked. The agent asked what was in our trunk, and Dad said, "Camping equipment." The agent would wave us on. Now, of course, if you go into Canada, you must show a passport or an enhanced driver's license. Then when you get there, you must quarantine for 2 weeks. Your movement is curtailed. If you fly anywhere, you have to endure a humiliating security scan of your body. If you go into a government building, you must wear a face mask. If you want to board a city bus here in Lansing, you have to wear 2 face masks. All this is being referred to as the new normal. We must just get used to it. Some religious teachers likewise seek the honor belonging only to God. They demand the right to order worshipers to do things that have no warrant in the Word of God, such as wear face masks, stay 6 feet away from other people, or make an advance reservation to attend worship. A friend told me the other day that he was actually excommunicated from his church because he refused to wear a face mask, and he criticized the church officer who ordered it. The only way he can be restored is to admit that he was wrong. Now, church officers are supposed to be men who lead people to Christ. Christ is the only king and head of his church. He is the only one in the church who has law-giving authority. To bow down, as it were, to a church leader who claims law-giving authority for himself is idolatry. The giving of worship and glory to another that is due to Christ alone. True worship looks to Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only Savior. True worship looks to Christ. Well, secondly, true worship involves gathering in the presence of God. True worship involves gathering in the presence of God. Look with me, if you will, at the remarkable statement of the man Cornelius in verse 33 of our text. Here he tells the Apostle Peter, "Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." This sentence consists of two clauses. We will consider them in turn. First, "Now therefore, we are all present before God." Think of that for a moment. Isn't this a wonderful description of Christian worship? We are all present before God. I read a simple definition of worship in a book the other day. What is worship? Simply stated, worship is our response to God's revelation of His glory. Worship is our response to God's revelation of His glory. God reveals His glory in creation, in His written word, and most supremely in His Son, Jesus our Lord, who became man, went to the cross, suffered and died for our sins, and rose again the third day. Worship is our response to that. We are all of us, each of us, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Romans 12, verse 1. We are individually called to pray without ceasing. But as Cornelius says in our text, we are all present before God. Now, this was not a formal, organized church meeting, but here comes the Apostle Peter, the chief among the apostles. He comes into the home of this Roman soldier, and there are a lot of people that are gathered and want to hear what Peter is going to say. And so Cornelius rightly says, "We are all present before God." Well, let's analyze each element. First of all, the subject. We all. Ultimately, this refers to the gathered church, all those who come willingly to worship God together. As he was about to die, the patriarch Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." Genesis 49, 1 and 2. Jacob uses two different Hebrew words meaning gather to emphasize the importance of his sons coming together to worship their as their father lay on his deathbed and pronounced a blessing on each of his sons and their posterity. So it's very significant. The chapter starts with, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. In Leviticus 23, the various feasts, such as the weekly Sabbath, the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles, are said to be holy convocations, that is, holy gatherings, when faithful Jews would meet together for public worship. Several times in the post-exilic books, and that's a technical term, but that means the books that were after the exile, the post-exilic books. Several times in the post-exilic books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read of the people who had returned from Babylonian captivity gathering as one man to Jerusalem. Gathering together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. The children of Israel assembling with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads to hear the word of the Lord and the instruction of the Levites. This pattern is continued in the New Testament. Christ says, I will build my church. The word for church means called out people. The people called out of the nations to be saved from sin and hellfire, gathering to worship God in anticipation of the final day when the church in every age will be gathered into heaven to worship the Lamb who was slain. Several times in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks of the church coming together into one place. So Cornelius says, therefore we are all present before God. The word present is important. Maybe you had a teacher one time that would call the roll and you'd have the opportunity to say present. Well, I guess you wouldn't have the opportunity to say absent, but if you didn't respond, the teacher would assume that you were not present. But obviously the teacher was interested in knowing whether you were right there in front of her or him during the class. Cornelius says, therefore we are all present before God. God's people have to be present to worship. The Bible knows nothing of remote worship or worshiping remotely. In our day of easily accessible media, it is possible to observe worship remotely, but not to worship remotely in the biblical sense of the word. God's people are required to keep the Sabbath day holy. This is by design. The church elders need to see who's in attendance, who's absent, who's taking communion, who is not taking communion. The elders of the church are spiritual shepherds. They need to know their flock. Shepherding sheep is not something that can be done remotely. In the days of the lockdown, a lot of office workers have been able to work remotely. Even doctors and other healthcare providers are offering remote medical appointments. But some things cannot be done remotely. A shepherd who's responsible for the care and protection of sheep cannot do his job remotely. Sheep don't respond well to remote-controlled drones. They need a shepherd to guide them, to retrieve them when they get caught in the brambles, to put medicine on their cuts, to pick them up and see if they can feel their ribs, to know that they are underweight and in need of food. So it is with God's spiritual flock. The Lord's Supper cannot be administered remotely. I know there are people that try doing this, but not in the biblical sense. By elders that know their people. The Lord's Supper cannot be administered remotely. I can't imagine the Lord Jesus talking over the television and saying, go to your refrigerator and find some bread and some wine, and take it if you want. It's the elders' task to serve communicant members, that is, those who have publicly professed Christ, but not to serve those who have made no profession, no public profession, or those who are under church discipline. All this spiritual care needs to be done in person. This is why God's true shepherds get so upset when the civil magistrates try to close down the church, or when they say that church services are limited to one quarter capacity. As one preacher put it, God told his church to meet. One fourth of the church is not the church. And he's right. So yes, we get a little bit upset when the civil magistrate tries to close down the church. In my neighborhood, there's one place where I take the dogs for a walk, and there's a sign in the corner of the yard, and it says, "Thank you, essential workers." And frankly, I resent, we never gave the governor the authority to determine which workers are essential and which workers are non-essential. But beyond that, the Bible says that the preaching of the gospel is essential. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? God says that preachers are essential. The governor has never recognized that preachers are essential. But the whole idea of determining which workers are essential and which workers are not essential, if you want a particular product and because of the lockdowns, it's not available anymore, it's probably essential to you. I would use an example, but it really is not appropriate for this particular atmosphere. I'll tell you later, though, if you'd like to know. So civil magistrates are responsible for the civil sphere, the state. They have no God-given authority over the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rightly confess that Christ is the only King and head of his church. He gave us the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day. The law tells us to gather for a holy convocation on the Sabbath day. And we take our marching orders from the King of Kings, not from the governor of the state. The church gathers then in the presence of God. This is what sets it apart from every other purely human gathering. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission, he promised, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Hear these words again. "Lo, I, the exalted Christ, am with you always." Christ promises to be present with his faithful church, whether it meets in a great cathedral or under a thatched roof. The presence of Christ with his people is what sets the church apart from every other human gathering, a city council or school board meeting, a social club, or a stockholders meeting, any other human gathering. Let me ask you, do you believe that God himself is present with us today, right now, brothers and sisters? That he's really here, observing our worship, knowing our hearts, our attitudes, our every thought, our integrity, whether we are sincere or whether we are secretly wishing that we could be somewhere else. He knows all of that. Shouldn't knowledge of God's presence make a difference in our worship? True worship involves gathering in the presence of God. This is the church's primary responsibility. It's to be done every week, every Lord's Day, every Christian Sabbath. It cannot be dispensed with. Well, thirdly, true worship entails listening to God. True worship entails listening to God. Here again, the words of Cornelius to Peter, who had just come into his home. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. The Holy Spirit wrote these words into Scripture for our benefit. They tell us that when the church gathers together in the presence of God to hear the Lord's message, that's what's happening. How do you suppose Cornelius gathered a crowd? We're told in our text this morning that when he got there, there were a lot of people waiting there. Well, this man was a centurion. That is, a Roman officer responsible for 100 soldiers. Certainly there were officers that were higher. There were officers that were over thousands and so forth, over 600s. You read the various descriptions of the organization of the Roman army. But here's a man that had 100 men under him. He was a responsible officer. Maybe he ordered some of those officers to come, but I really don't think so, because verse 24 tells us he had called together his relatives and close friends. Well, being in church simply because you are made to is of no spiritual benefit. God wants willing obedience. He wants people who will say with Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." People who sit on the edge of their seat to hear what Christ is saying to the church through his messenger. Did Cornelius offer door prizes to anyone who would come? Sometimes people that... One of our youngest members knew the answer to that question. Sometimes a woman might throw a Tupperware party or something, and in order to get more people to come, she'll say, you know, the first five people that get there are going to get a free piece of Tupperware or something like that. Did Cornelius have to do that? Yeah. I highly doubt it. What he probably did, and correct me if you think I'm wrong, or if you can think of another possible reason, but what he probably did was to go around to all his friends and associates and say something like this: God spoke to me in a vision and told me to send for a man named Simon who will speak the word of the Lord to us. Would you like to join us? Does that sound pretty reasonable? It sounds to me like probably about what he did. Cornelius had such a good reputation in his community that his invitation had a ring of authenticity to it. At the beginning of our chapter, Cornelius is described as devout, a God-fearer, devoted to his family, who gave charitable gifts to the poor, and was a man of prayer. Does that sound like the kind of a person you could trust if he came to your door and said, God told me to send for this man Peter, and he's going to tell you what you need to hear? When Cornelius spoke, people believed him. Sure, I'd love to hear from this man who would tell us of the ways of God. Now, I realize that our situation is quite a bit different from the situation in Caesarea right after the Lord's resurrection. Many of us are suffering from information overload. We have more information than we can even remember. I'm sure all of us have books on our shelves that we would like to read someday, but for some reason we've never even opened them. That happens. The people of Cornelius' time probably didn't have information overload, but they did have responsibilities. Here, he was living in the Roman city, Caesarea. A lot of these people worked for the Roman government. They had jobs, they had families, they had their livelihoods. They had a lot of reasons that they could have said, no, I'm not interested, and probably there were those that said, no, I'm not interested. But when Cornelius spoke, people believed him, and a lot of people came. Well, what we see in this text is a simple plan of one motivated person inviting others to come hear about God. It's really pretty simple. One motivated person inviting others to come hear about God. That simple plan worked in Cornelius's day, and it can work in ours as well. Yes, there will be people who will turn you down. I have some lovely neighbors. I am so glad they're my neighbors. They're wonderful people. I enjoy meeting them on the sidewalk when I'm taking the dog for a walk. They take good care of their yards, of their property. Wonderful neighbors, but they have zero interest in God. That happens. Shall I get offended if they don't say, yes, we would love to come to your church? If even 1% of my neighbors were to say that, I'd be thrilled. But here then is what we have seen this morning. True worship looks to Christ. Even a godly man like Peter does not deserve the worship of Christ. True worship looks to Christ. True worship involves gathering in the presence of God. You can't do this remotely. True worship entails listening to God. And all of us need to come here with an attitude of expectancy. What is God going to show me this morning? Well, brothers and sisters, your eternal destiny depends on these very things: looking to Christ for salvation, worshiping with his people. Jesus told the woman at the well that God is seeking worshipers. Not people that have a half-hearted interest in Jesus but don't want to be a part of the church. He's seeking worshipers. And then listening to God, learning the ways of God from his ordained minister. Acts is important because in it the great apostle Peter, chief among the apostles, and a zealous Jew, if there ever was one, becomes convinced that God is now doing a new work. He's opening up the church, the people of God, to Gentiles like Cornelius and the Roman garrison in Caesarea. It's all part of his plan. The unbelieving Jews, as Paul tells us, were broken off from their own olive tree. And the branches that are wild by nature, the Gentiles are grafted in. But we in the 21st century can be assured that the Jews yet will be grafted into the church, not as Jews, but as followers of Israel's Messiah, Jesus the Christ. There will, in the last day, be one olive tree, one people of God, made up of Jew and Gentile, the body of Christ, the church. At the final day, all the redeemed will sing the praises of the Lamb who is slain forevermore. Eternal worship. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for what we have learned about worship from this text this morning. Lord, we understand that Christ must be paramount. We understand that worship involves gathering with your people, and not just gathering because somebody told us to come, but gathering because we willingly want to be there with your people. And worship involves hearing the word of Christ. It involves sitting at your feet, learning your truth, learning your ways, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, asking you to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. Lord, give us each a deep desire for your worship. We pray now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.